to cover two chapters. And the reason we're going to cover two chapters is because the story connects. It's a story of human scheming versus waiting on God to work things out. And the title of the sermon, the real title of the sermon, is Scheming versus Waiting. So if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to begin this episode in our story of Abraham that we're working through this summer. Genesis chapter 16, and I'm going to begin with the first section I call Son by a Servant, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Sarai is barren. We know the story. She's gotten up in years, and they've moved from, started out in Ur, the Chaldeans down there in southern Iraq, and moved up to a town which would be named after Abram's brother, Haran. And then, by God's leadership, moved across the southern border of Turkey, and then back down to the land of Canaan. And of course, now he's been in Canaan for 10 years. And she never has gotten pregnant. She doesn't have a child. And for many women, that is a very poor condition. They don't like it. Some women don't mind not having children, but some do. And this lady was very upset by that. She had heard that God had talked to Abram about having children, and so she figured out, well, maybe I need to give God some help. Maybe we need to work some kind of deal out. And so she makes an interesting proposal with this Egyptian slave. Now, why do they have an Egyptian slave girl? Well, remember the story that Abram went down to Egypt and lied to the Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister rather than being his wife. And the Pharaoh saw Sarah and said, "That's a good-looking gal. I'm going to add her to my harem. And therefore, I'm going to pay the brother the customary tribute of buying this woman." And he paid Abram with money and with slaves, one of whom was this little girl. And I say little girl, young lady. Well, she came into the family by a sinful situation. And now there's going to be a problem. But Sarah thinks she has the solution to God giving her a child. And she proposes that Abram marry this girl under her leadership and bear a child, and that child would be considered her child. Now that sounds very weird to us, doesn't it? I mean, that's just not the way American culture works. But you know, archaeologists have dug up the Code of Hammurabi, and they've also dug up the tablets of Nuzi. And if you don't know what those two mean, don't worry about it. You can look them up on Google. But both of those ancient documents describe this practice, that it was customary for a woman who have a maidservant, and that she could have children through that maidservant that would be considered hers. And so Sarai says to Abram, "I want you to take this gal as a secondary wife. She won't be on the same level as the first wife, but as a secondary wife, and her children will be considered my children." And that's how she's going to adopt a child, more or less. In that culture, she would own this child, and she would have a baby, finally. And Sarah figured out, well, I'm helping God get the lineage started, because he promised that we'd have it. And Abram's response was, okay, sounds like a deal to me. Okie dokie. He just went along with what his wife said. And so that's what he did. He married Hagar as a secondary wife. And soon thereafter, she did become pregnant. And as soon as she became pregnant, she, of course, is Egyptian. And she has her Egyptian culture. And she has her Egyptian pride. And she sees that she's the one with the baby and the mistress isn't. And she kind of gets haughty, a little bit arrogant. And Sarah picks up on that pretty quickly. And she blames Abram. It's all your fault. You did this to me. Mike says something's never end. And so there's a family tension here. And Abram, being the great leader that he is, he says, well, it ain't my problem. You deal with it. It's all on you. Go ahead, whatever you want to do. I'm just going to step aside. I'm not going to intervene. You can do what you want to. Yes, dear. And so she does. She mistreats the young Egyptian lady and mistreats her to the point that the Egyptian lady runs off. Now, this whole episode happened because this couple was impatient for God's promise. They were impatient for God's promise, and they tried to scheme. They tried to scheme something out to make God's promise come true through their own effort. Notice that nobody prayed. Not Abram, not Sarai. Nobody prayed. Nobody sought God's will. They didn't ask God what to do. They just made up a scheme. You know, things done in the power of human nature bring about the problems of human nature. In this case, the problem was family fighting. Nothing good comes when we try to scheme out our own way rather than following God's leadership. So we come to the next section I call Seen by the Sovereign. Seen by the Sovereign, which is verses 7 through 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, son of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have been seen by him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Hagar was running from home. She was running to her own natural home, which was Egypt. And she ran all the way to the border of Egypt where there was a military base, an outpost of the Egyptian army. And near that outpost of Shur, there was a well of water, and of course, she needs a drink, and so she stops there to get drink, to get water, to get refreshment. And there she's met by what the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. An interesting term. This is the first time in the Bible this term is used, the angel of the Lord. In every case where this phrase is used, the angel of the Lord, it refers to a divine appearance of God Himself. God appears to Hagar. Now, I believe that each of these appearances of the angel of the Lord are a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that was Jesus who was appearing to her. And one of the reasons, there are several that scholars will point out, but one of the reasons why we say that is because in the New Testament, after Jesus is born, there never again is a mention of the angel of the Lord. He doesn't appear anymore. Now, there are angels that appear, but not the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God, and I believe it's an appearance of Jesus himself. And Jesus says to her a question. He says, Hagar, where are you running to? Why are you running? Where are you going? In other words, he asks a series of questions. It's interesting when God asks questions. Because, you know, God really does know the answer. He really does. It's kind of like the first question God ever asked in the Bible was to Adam and Eve. After they had sinned, and they put on leaves to cover themselves, and they hid behind some bushes when God was walking in the cool of the day in a pre-incarnation appearance. And Adam was hiding, and the first question that God asked in the Bible is, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Well, he knew where he was. But Adam needed to know where he was. Adam needed to understand where he was in his relationship with God. And the angel of the Lord knows what's happening here, but he asked Hagar, Hagar, why are you running? And she says, well, I'm running because my mistress has been mean to me. And I'm running home. I'm going to find my mama back in Egypt. And the angel of the Lord says, no. Listen, I've heard your affliction. I've heard your affliction. And I want you to return to your mistress and submit to her. It's interesting that from God's perspective, this marriage doesn't count. Because God does not call Hagar a wife of Abram. He calls her servant of Sarai. He doesn't recognize that marriage. And he says, you're still in the relationship of a servant to Sarai. Now go back with the proper attitude and show her the proper actions and return and I'll take care of you. It'll work out. It's going to be okay. And you're going to bear a son. And his name is to be Ishmael. And Ishmael means God hears. I've heard your affliction. I know what you're going through. And I do care about you. And you're going to have a boy. And then the angel of the Lord begins a prediction about this boy. He says he's going to grow up and he's going to be a wild dude. Well, he's going to be hard to manage. He's going to be a wild guy. He's going to be independent and fierce. He's going to be like a wild donkey. I understand that's the onager. A wild donkey that's impossible to tame. Desert donkey. But he will be an independent fellow. But nonetheless, I'm going to bless him. He will be a father of a multitude. He will have lots of children. And he did. He did. He became the father of the tribe of the Ishmaelites. And I'll speak more about them later, but the tribe of the Ishmaelites, at first in history, were friendly to Israel. The Ishmaelite tribe were never judged in the Old Testament as being a sinful tribe. They were never under the condemnation of God. They got along with the Jews for the Old Testament time period. In fact, Moses, when he left Egypt, he married an Ishmaelite gal. He went to the tribe of the Ishmaelites. He married into that family. The Ishmaelites were good people until something happened. But what happened? Well, in 610 A.D., a descendant of that tribe named Muhammad said that he saw a series of visions from what he understood to be the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel gave him instructions of starting a new faith, which he wrote down some, and then others later wrote down about him. And he went about and converting his fellow Ishmaelite people to that new faith. We call it today Islam. And the Arab tribes, descendants of Ishmael, all over the Arabian Peninsula accepted this new faith. And guess what? They began to turn on the Jews. And they began to turn on Christians. And what kind of problems have we had now since this has occurred? Well, That happened later in history. But you see, the starting point was that scheme that Sarai and Abram came up with to try to work out God's will. That scheme will actually have an impact that will ripple through centuries after centuries and affect millions of people. Isn't that something? The decisions people make outside of the will of God can have an impact on what happens way past their time frame. Well, getting back to Hagar, she's amazed that the God of Abram notices her. And she says, "You're the God that my master Abram prays to. I've never heard your voice. I've never met you. I've never seen you. I've heard about you because he talks about you. But you see me. You care about me. I didn't think you cared about me. I'm just a slave girl. I'm a secondary wife to my master. You care about me too." And so she names the well, "The one who lives and sees me." And she did go back to the camp. She returned to Sarai. She apologized. She came back with a better attitude and she made things right. And a few months later, she birthed that baby boy. And now Abram has a son in his old age, which he was looking forward to have. Just wasn't the right way. And we continue the story of what I call "Show by Your Actions," chapter 17. Show by your actions. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." 13 years later, God speaks to Abram. 13 years now. Catch that. We go to church every week. We expect the Holy Spirit to say something to us. You know, don't we? Abram didn't hear a voice for 13 years. And he's gotten even further along in age. By this point, he's 99 years old. That's getting up there, isn't it? 99 years old. And God appears to him, and God appears to him with a new name. He says, "I am El Shaddai." El Shaddai, God Almighty. And this is the first time that name is used in Scripture. It has the idea of a strong one, one who is mighty. Some scholars think it came from the mountain. The Shad has a name of a mountain, and it has the idea of strength. "I am a God of strength, and I can do what I tell you I will promise. I can accomplish my words. When I tell you something, it can happen. I have the power to do it." We studied the attributes of God a few weeks ago. You guys remember that. And we talked about that one of God's attributes is His power, His omnipotence. And what omnipotence means, that He has the power to do what He wills to do. Doesn't mean that He can do the logically absurd. I talked about that. Doesn't mean that God will make a square and a circle simultaneously. I'll tell you right now, He can't. That's not what omnipotence means. Omnipotence means that He has the power to do what He says He can do. If He promises something, He can fulfill it. He can accomplish His will. And so God has told Abram several times, "I'm going to give you a son, a special son." And He appears to him and He says, "Listen, Abram, listen to me. I'm El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. You need to realize who I am. That's who I am. That's what I can do. Now here's what you're to do. Here's your assignment. Here's your homework. Walk before me and be blameless. In your life, in your conduct, you are to be righteous in your conduct. this word blameless doesn't mean perfect. None of us can be perfect. That's not what God is telling him. This word blameless means single-hearted, sincere, holy to the Lord. Not perfect, just devoted. Just devoted. His behavior is to reflect the character of the one who called him. He is to walk in righteousness because that's how God is. You know, it's interesting that we have the same assignment, don't we? We have the same assignment. Sometimes people, not this group, but some people get the idea, well, we're not saved by law, we're saved by grace, so therefore law doesn't apply to us. I've got news for you. God is king. And God gives law as king. Still applies to us. You know, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Thou shalt not murder. Well, guess what? It's not said in those words, but it's still said in the New Testament. Don't commit adultery. Well, that's very much explained by the Apostle Paul. Don't steal. That's repeated in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament because that's what God wants everybody to do. The one commandment that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping is not given to Christians. You know why? Because Sabbath keeping was for the Jews. And I'll teach on 10 commandments another time and explain that more fully. But when God gave the 10 commandments, he didn't give it to the Gentile nations. That's something people misunderstand. When God gave the 10 commandments, he gave it to the Jews. It was a covenant for them. It applied to them. It didn't apply to the Egyptians. It didn't apply to the Babylonians. It didn't apply to the Greeks. It applied to the Jews. They were to be this way and show the world how different they were because they were to act in accordance with God's holiness. And later on, when Christianity comes into the world, these same moral laws are given to Christians for the world. Because it's still true that we're not to kill each other. It's still true that we're not to steal. But the universal expression of God's law came in Christianity, not in the Old Testament Ten Commandments. That was for the Jews. And the Sabbath-keeping law was for the Jews. That's why Jewish Christians in the first century began to worship on Sunday. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was a dedicated Jewish rabbi, who worshiped on the Sabbath all his life, would later write and tell the Colossians and others, well, don't let anybody trip you up by saying that you have to, you know, make a Sabbath more important than any other day. Because he began to worship on Sunday and lead all the Gentiles who he won to Christ to worship on Sunday. You ever thought about that? The moral law is expressed in the New Testament that applies to the world. And so, here is God. He is king. He's commanding Abram to walk in such a manner that reflects his holiness. And then God goes on in verses 3 through 5 and says, I'm changing your name. Your name has been Abram. That's the name your daddy gave you. And Abram means exalted father. And all your life you've been called exalted father, even though you never had a kid. Now, he eventually did in this deal with Hagar, but all of his life up until then, he never had a child, and you've been called exalted father. I'm changing your name by adding the H sound to it. I'm changing your name to Abraham. Kay Arthur, in her study, says that there's significance in that because the original covenant name of God, that is the personal name to his people, his personal name that we're to understand him by, is the name Yahweh. Yahweh. When God speaks to Moses and says, my name is Yahweh, I am that I am. Now, we have transliterated that into the name Jehovah, and I'll explain how that works later on, but another time. But the original name is Yahweh. And so God is giving to Abram a sound that's connected to his own name. I'm going to call you Abraham. You're going to have the Ha sound added to your name, and that is going to make your name mean father of a multitude, father of a bunch of people, father of many, many, many people. Abraham is still thinking, well, I know I got Ishmael over there, but I don't have a father of a multitude. God said, that's right, I'm El Shaddai. Remember, I'm God Almighty. And I'm changing your name to Abraham because you're going to be father of a multitude. I can do what I promise I can do. And so, it's interesting. I wonder how Abraham felt when he went and told all his household servants and his wife, Sarai, and said, now, from now on, everybody call me Abraham. I'm not going to be called Abram anymore. I'm going to be called Abraham, father of multitude. I wonder if the servants thought to themselves, well, who's that guy kidding? He's got one kid. You know. But God's promise was true. And God went on to say that nations and kings shall come from you, and that is so true. We look at the Jewish nation, and literally, if you think about it in context, the Arab nation comes from Abraham too. Nations and kings will come to you. And then he goes on to say that I'll make an everlasting covenant not only with you, but with your offspring after you. I will be their God, not just your God. I will be your family's God. I will have a covenant with everybody that is in your family, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, on down the line, as far as it will go, I will be their God. And my friends, that has never changed. I'm a dispensational theologian in that sense. I follow dispensational theology. And I'll tell you something. The Jews are still God's people. The Jews are still God's people. Now, God is working with Gentiles right now in this particular dispensation of grace. But God has never rejected the Jewish people. And there's going to come a time when He's going to turn back to working with the Jewish people in a more focused way. They didn't quit being His people. Now, that doesn't mean the Jewish people go to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. The Apostle Paul will tell you clearly that only those who believe in Jesus go to heaven. In fact, I'm getting off track here, but you know that in the first century, when the Jewish people were baptized publicly, they were not baptized in the triune formula that we use as Gentiles. We use the formula, you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how we do it. You know what the Jews had to do? They were baptized in the name of Jesus. And the reason they were baptized in the name of Jesus is they had to publicly acknowledge before all the Jewish people, Jesus is my Messiah. Jesus is truly Messiah. Yeshua is Messiah. And it meant something for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now everybody else, us Gentiles, we didn't come from that background. We're baptized in the formula that the Lord gave us in Matthew. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God has always had this covenant with the Jews. They never quit being His people. And He also says that the land is going to belong to them. And it does. I told you last week, all those Arab people are squatters on Jewish land. They are. And there's going to come a day when God's going to kick them out. There's going to come a day when the Jordanians and the Syrians and the Iraqis and the Iranians and all those people are going to be gone from that part of the world. Because that belongs to the Jews, from the Euphrates River to the edge of the Nile. It belongs to the Jews. Well, that's a lot of stuff to think about, isn't it? Well, let's go on with our story, what I call Sign of the Covenant, verses 9 through 14, Sign of the Covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, there was an unusual sign of the covenant. Every male was to be marked in his body. That was to be a special mark that identified him as being among God's people. The people of Israel were to be marked individually, and individually to identify them and separate them from other nations. Now, the practice of circumcision was not unique to the Jews. There were other countries that practiced it. In fact, you can see a picture on the wall in Egypt of somebody being circumcised, if you care to look at that. But God is giving it a new meaning. It identifies the males of God's people as belonging to God. It is as if God were saying through this rite that this special sign at the point of paternity shows that this man and his family belong to me. You see, God's covenant involves procreation. Remember? Descendants. You'll have multitudes of descendants. Abram, I'm going to give you a multitude of descendants. Your name is going to be Abraham. It's going to be, imply multitudes of people. Well, that involves procreation, having children. And so the sign is involved and connected to procreation that symbolizes that we exist as a people and we continue to exist as a people because we belong to God. It's interesting to note that there's a medical reason why God ordered that baby boys be circumcised when they're 8 days old. It's my understanding that when a baby boy is 8 days old, the blood coagulates better than it did at 7 days old. God ordered this sign. For us, it seems very unusual, but it was very specific, and it was mandatory. There wasn't any option. There was no option A, option B about it. He commanded it. And he commanded Abraham to circumcise everybody in his household. That was a lot of folks. I'll get to that in a minute. Now, the Apostle Paul sees a symbolism in the New Testament related to circumcision. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to at least touch on it. Let's look in the New Testament to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Well, what on earth is Paul, the rabbi, thinking about? He's a Jewish rabbi. He thinks a little differently from the way we do. But sometimes he sees connections that are not quite obvious to everybody else. He says, you know, in the ceremony of circumcision, flesh is cut off. And he says, well, in a similar way, when we become a Christian, our old person, which Paul uses the word often flesh to describe, the word, the Greek word sarx, remember I told you it sounds like an animal name, S-A-R-X in English, sarx. The sarx not only means to Paul the flesh, the human flesh of the body, it also is a symbol of our fallen human nature. That our propensity to sin. You know the song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our fallen human nature, our sarx, in that sense. And Paul is saying when we become a Christian, that sarx, that flesh is cut. Now, as we study Colossians later, I'll be more definite about this. But when you become a Christian, God doesn't eradicate your fallen nature, but He breaks the control of it. He breaks the power of it. See, before I'm a Christian, all I am is a fleshly person. Kind of like a dog. I used to have a dog named Rusty. He was a big old golden retriever, 100-pound dog, hard to bathe. He didn't like baths. It's amazing that dogs didn't like baths, but they jump in a lake. But, you know, hard to hold on to that dog. But, you know, that dog, his nature was to bark, chase after cars. Chase after cars. I mean, that's just his nature. Couldn't help himself. That's what he did. Bark, chase after things. Saw a squirrel, he was after it. One time I was out in the woods with him and he saw a deer. He took off after it and I said, Rusty, you ain't got a chance. That was just his nature. That's who he was. But what would happen if some science fiction movie occurred and I was able to put a human brain into that dog? Well, he'd change then, wouldn't he? He wouldn't feel the urge to bark, bark, bark and chase after everything. So his nature would be different. Well, that's sort of the idea that when we become a Christian, God breaks the power of the old nature in us. And that's what Paul is thinking about. He's saying it's sort of a circumcision. It's sort of a cutting of the flesh. It's a breaking of the power and domination of the flesh. And we're receiving a new life. And baptism symbolizes that happening. Baptism, public baptism, water baptism, actually symbolizes spiritual baptism. It's another topic I'll have to speak on later when I have more time. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and no, the Pentecostals are wrong in what it means. It doesn't mean about jumping up and down, speaking in tongues, and making an idiot of yourself. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit uniting us with Christ, uniting us into the person of Christ. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, we're connected to Christ. I'm studying John chapter 15 in my private devotional with Andrew Murray's book about the vine and the branches. We are the branches grafted into the vine. We are connected to the vine. We're connected to Christ. And when we're baptized into Christ, not only are we connected to Him, but all of a sudden we become related to all the other Christians. All of a sudden all the Christians become our family, our brothers and sisters. It's an amazing thing. We'll study it later in more depth. That's the baptism of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ and bringing in us what God wants to do. Well, water baptism, in a simple sense, is a symbol of what God does. Is water baptism symbolizes a burial and a birth. When I go into the water, it symbolizes a burial. I'm dead to the kind of person I was before. I'm dead to my sins. I'm dead to my self-control. I'm dead to who I was before. And when I raised up, it symbolizes I have the new life of Christ. Does that make sense? I'm born again. I have a new life, a burial and a birth. Now that's related to circumcision in the sense that circumcision was a sign that a person belonged to God. Remember that? That's where we started from. It was a sign that somebody belonged to God. Well, what is baptism? What is water baptism? It's a sign that I belong to God. That's why Jesus commanded it. It's a sign. It's a sign of what God has done in my life. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive with a new life because of Him. And I'm showing it to the world. So, Abraham was commanded to follow this through and to handle this sign. And he had to do that. Now let's move on. What I call sure to his promise. Back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 22. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Now, God said to Abraham, "Your wife is going to have a name change too. I'm not only changing your name, I'm changing hers. Your name has been changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. Her name, Sarai, is being changed to Sarah because she's going to have a special place in my covenant plan. Sarai means my princess, my sweetheart, my baby love, my honey. Sarah means princess. And what the difference is that as long as she was Sarai, she belonged to Abraham. When she became Sarah, she belongs to the world. She's the princess of God's covenant through whom the nations will come. She's princess in God's plan. Interesting, she's the only woman in the Bible who had her name changed. And she has a special place. See, God wasn't going to bless the marriage of so-called marriage of Abraham and Hagar. He didn't even recognize it as a marriage. He still considered Hagar to be a servant. He's going to honor and bless the true marriage of Abraham and Sarah. And he promises, "I will give you a son by her." Not by anybody else, Abraham. Don't try that junk again. Don't find another female servant. No, I will give you a son by her. She is going to be the multitude of nations. And Abraham sort of laughed at his struggle to believe. He sort of said, well, wow, Lord, I'm turning 100. My wife's turning 90. Good grief. And he struggles to believe that. And so he laughed a little bit. And then he turned his attention to his son that he had, who was at that point 13 years old. And he says, oh God, will you bless Ishmael? I've already got this boy. Bless Ishmael, Lord. Make your promise come through Ishmael. God said, no. My promise is not on Ishmael. My promise is going to be on Isaac. And by the way, Isaac means laughter. You laughed? That's what you're going to call your boy. Laughter. It means laughter, or he laughs. There are actually three different events where there's laughter involved in Isaac's birth. First of all, Abraham laughs. Later on, in another chapter we'll read next week, Sarah laughs. And then when Isaac is born, Sarah laughs again because he's excited and delighted. Three times in the Scripture where laughter is connected to Isaac. But that word Isaac means laughter. God says, you're going to laugh about it? Well, that's what you're going to call him. He's going to be there. Sarah shall bear you a son. You call his name Isaac. And I will make my covenant through him, through his line only. But I did hear your prayer. I heard your prayer about Ishmael. And because you prayed for him, I'm going to bless him too. I'm going to make him the father of 12 princes. By the way, that's the Arab nations today. The Arab nations come from Ishmael, the original tribe of the Ishmaelites. And if they'd become Christians instead of Muslims, wouldn't the world be better off? God says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. It's not going to be with Ishmael. I'll bless him, but he's not the covenant boy. I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. He's the promised child. Warren Wiersbe says this, from the spiritual point of view, Ishmael could not replace Isaac or even be equal to him in the covenant plan of God. And then Wiersbe goes on to say, Ishmael symbolized man's fleshly way of accomplishing something for God. But Isaac was a miracle baby born by the power of God. Now, some theologians see a little bit more symbolism in the births of these two boys. Because you have Ishmael born, and then 13 years later you have, or 14 years later, you have Isaac born. And they see in these two births symbolism. They see that the first birth is a physical birth, a birth of the flesh. And the second birth is a spiritual birth, a promise of God, a supernatural birth, something only God could do. And it sort of reminds us of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, there's the human side and there's the divine side. That's what people can do. That's what God can do. And only the second boy is in the covenant. Only the second birth is part of the covenant. That's why we Christians talk about being born again. Born again. Well, regardless of the symbolism, God was telling Abraham that the waiting was over. The baby would be born next year. The baby that he's been waiting on for years and years is going to come next year. And it's going to come through Sarah. And God had waited until Abraham and Sarah were past childbearing years in order to accomplish this. That was the whole point. Abraham was too old to father a child. Sarah is too old to have a baby. That was impossible. That's exactly the point. Because God appeared to Abraham and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. I can do what I promise I can do. I can keep my word. Even when humanly speaking, it looks utterly impossible. I am powerful enough to accomplish it. Well, let's finish up with what I call seal of obedience. Verses 23 through 27. Seal of obedience. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham did not waste any time in obeying God's command. He began to do it that very day. He was an old man, but he obeyed. His son was just then a teenager, but he was included. And it must have been a very unusual day for all the servants of Abraham's household. You know, I can just imagine this. Come here, boys. Huddle up, team. I've got an announcement. Now, we know from Scripture that there were at least 318 guys that were on Abraham's team because he used them to go fight a battle a couple of chapters ago. And that very day, more than 300 were circumcised. I bet Abraham had to have help doing that. Somebody was recruited to help out. Who had that job? I'm sure the servants were thinking, whoa, now, this guy's been in the sun too long. But they had to go along with it because they were part of his household. Now, I imagine that there wasn't a whole lot of horseback riding for a couple of days. They didn't dance and do a lot of hard work for a while. It probably was very painful, but they obeyed. They obeyed. And the project was done. And the point is this. Abraham did as he was told. And this time he did immediately what he was told. He didn't hesitate. He didn't think about it. Didn't contemplate it. Didn't argue with God. He just did it. He did as he was told. And through the centuries, the Jews have continued to follow that command, and every male child, when he's 8 days old, is circumcised in the Jewish nation, including our Lord Jesus Christ, who was also circumcised at that point. Now, there was a problem in the New Testament age when the Christian Jews, and remember, all the Christians were originally Jews. The Christian Jews, some of them felt like when the Gentiles began to come into the church, they had to be circumcised too. They thought that Gentiles would have to be Jewish in order to be saved. And that drew a big argument in the early church, and it drew a council in Acts chapter 15 where that very subject was debated. But the church understood, and they finally grasped, that circumcision was not a method of being saved. It was a sign that you were, that you were a sign that you belonged to God. Sort of like what some people today misunderstand about water baptism. Some people will teach that you have to go through water baptism in order to be saved. There are some people that will teach that, and they're dead wrong. Water baptism does not make you saved. You don't go to heaven by getting wet. Water baptism is a symbol of what God has already done in your life. It's a sign that you belong to God. Abraham believed God. He followed God. God gave him a child of promise. Well, let me conclude real quickly by mentioning these three things. What can we gain from reading these two chapters? Well, number one, do things God's way, even when it doesn't make sense. And if you don't know God's direction, wait. Wait for God to give you His voice. Preachers are bad about this. They get impatient. They see what one church is doing over there and this church is doing over here, and they want to copy it. And it may not be God's will for His church. It may be God's will for that church. Preachers are bad about being impatient and wanting to copy other people. No. Listen to what God says for you. Listen to what God says. Do things God's way and wait for His voice. Secondly, when God does speak, obey Him immediately. When God impresses upon you to do something, do it right then. Don't hesitate. Obey Him immediately. And thirdly, signs matter. Signs matter. Circumcision was a private sign to the Jews themselves that they belonged to God. In the New Testament dispensation, baptism is a public sign that we do also to show that we belong to God. And the same God commanded both. And He was very specific about it. In circumcision, He told Abraham, everybody in your household is to be circumcised, and if anybody refuses, he's cut out of the family. He doesn't eat. He doesn't get any more food. He's considered an outcast because you have to have this sign to be among my people. God was very specific. Well, the same God in the New Testament commands Christians to be baptized. And so, unless someone has a medical reason why they can't be, and there are cases like that, unless that's the case, any Christian who refuses to be baptized is disobeying God's command. They are living in sin. I'm sorry to be tough, but that's the truth. Signs matter. Well, aren't we glad that God is El Shaddai? That God is all-powerful. He's God Almighty. And He can do what He promises He will do. Let's bow for a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to read these two chapters. And Lord, I know we read a lot of Scripture and had a little bit longer lesson than normal. But Father, I pray that You have spoken to each of us, Lord, where we need to hear Your voice. And Father, may we grasp that You are El Shaddai and that You have the power to do what You promise You'll do. And one of Your promises, Lord, is if we seek You and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him into our hearts, that You will save each person who does that. And we may not feel saved, and we may not understand everything, but if we've done what You've said, You will do what You promised, because You are El Shaddai. Now as we observe communion, Lord, I pray that we will observe it with the right attitude of respect and reverence. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.